1 Samuel chapter 31. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask God your blessing to be upon us. Fill us with your spirit that we might hear with ears to hear, see with eyes to see, and understand with hearts to believe all that you've spoken to us. Reveal to us, Lord God, our need for Christ in this passage, that we might come to him and be made clean in him and enjoy him forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I've heard the cell phones go off a few times, so take a moment now and make sure they're turned off. And as I was thinking I would rebuke other people for doing that, I realized that mine is probably on too. So let me turn mine off. Or at least turn them down so that nobody else can hear the rings. There you go. All right? Okay. We've been going through this first book of Samuel, looking at how God is working with his people to bring them to a place of belief in him, of a peace before him. They've come through this period of the judges, a 200 or 300 year period, where they've gone increasingly into idolatry. God brought them out of Egypt, gave them the law, brought them to the land. That first generation under Joshua lived well and faithfully, but decline happened. And so it reached the point where God said, "We need to change things." The people's idea of change was, give us a king. If we have a king like all the other lands, all the other nations, we'll be great, we'll be fine. Samuel the prophet, who God had raised up to call people to repentance, the first of the prophets, took offense at that. But God said, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me they're rejecting. And so God gave them a king. The king that they wanted to have. That king was Saul. But as we've seen in going through Samuel, Saul was not the godly king that he should have been. And while you can feel some sympathy for him in that he never wanted to be king, he didn't seek this out, yet being given the charge by God, he ought to have obeyed God and done what God called him to do. But Saul refused that call. He refused the obedience that God called him to. He refused the promises that God would be with him if he would obey. And so God's call passed to another man, a young man, a teenager named David. And he was anointed to be the king over Israel when Saul's time had passed. Saul figured this out and hated David and took measures against him. David ran. David fled. David survived. He did many things that was wrong, but he didn't lose his basic faith and trust in God. Even showing mercy to Saul at least twice, the scriptures tell us. Recognizing that the kingdom is in God's hands and that man cannot take this up for themselves. Saul is drawing near the end of his reign a couple of chapters ago. The Philistines, who he has been appointed to fight, the great persecutors of Israel during this time, have gathered a large troop and they're coming against Israel. And Saul wants to know, what do we do? He's not had any contact with the Lord. The Lord doesn't answer him. He prays one more time. And the Lord is silent to him. By dreams, by visions, by nothing comes to Saul. And so all he can think of is to do one more thing, a thing forbidden by God in the Word. He will contact a medium, and that medium will raise Samuel up from the dead. And God permits this to happen. And Samuel appears before Saul and rebukes him for all that he has done, for all of his unfaithfulness, and tells him that within a day's time, he and his sons will be with Samuel in the place of the dead. And we come to chapter 31, and we see that God's judgments against Saul are coming to pass. This is a short chapter, but it's a grim chapter. It reminds us that God keeps His promises. That those who disobey God will suffer the consequences. Those who reject God will be rejected by Him. And because Saul is a king, his rejection of God has consequences for all the people around him. In verses 1 to 6, we look at the death of Saul. Consider the location. They're in the north of Jerusalem. If you look at the bulletin, I've copied a map onto the back of your bulletins that you can take a look at. They're sort of in the mid area of Israel. This plain here that begins at Megiddo and goes over to the right to Shunem is the plain that the fighting is happening on. Mount Gilboa is given on the right hand side, little triangle there. That's where Saul is. So this is the area where this battle is happening. And this battle is contemporaneous, happening the same time as David's battle with the Amalekites that we saw in chapter 30 last week. So while God is giving victory to David, and David is responding with faith and trust and thanksgiving to the mercy of God, Saul, having rejected God continually his whole life, goes into battle, rejected by God, and you can only imagine what end he will come to in this. Saul doesn't expect to come out of this battle alive. And yet, he is, in some ways, I hesitate to say heroic, but admirable, at least in this sense, that he fights. Unfortunately, he fights for himself. He doesn't fight for the Lord. And so the battle goes against him and his sons. Verse 1, the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. That tells you the summation of all that happens. Israel is whipped soundly. They run from the Philistine army. And then the details come. Verse 2, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. There's a fourth son, Ishbosheth, who isn't there, who survives the battle that we'll look at in the book of 2 Samuel. But these three are fighting with Saul, and they die. Jonathan we know about. And one might think, what a tragedy, what a waste. Because we know what a good man, what a godly man Jonathan was. Jonathan is in line to be the king. But he loves God more than the potential kingship that could be his. And so when he understands that God has called somebody else to be king, David, he doesn't fight against him. He doesn't war against him. He aligns himself with David in the covenant of brotherly love. and supports and encourages him. But Jonathan is still his father's son. Jonathan still has duties to follow through. And so he remains faithful to his father insofar as he can without sin. And so when it comes time for battle, Jonathan goes to battle for his father, a godless man, and he dies. One commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, made this point that many would view Jonathan's death as a tragedy and a waste because he died in battle fighting a hopeless cause. And yet the point made is this, that he died faithfully. He died fighting in the place where he was called to be. He died obeying God the Lord. And is there any other better place to be than in a place of obedience before God? Jonathan died faithfully. Not a tragic death, not a wasted death or a wasted life, but a faithful life and a faithful death, because he honored God even as he remembered a sinful father. He turned away from neither and was faithful to God in doing so. His other two brothers die, and so the house of Saul is coming to an end. Saul himself in verse 3 finds the battle pressing hard against him. And so it's not just men with soldiers and with spears and swords and lancers. There's also archers. And so they're shooting volleys up the mountain at Saul. And the volleys catch him. And he's wounded by the arrows, grievously so. He can barely fight. He knows he's going to die. But he's afraid that before he dies, the Philistines will come and get him. And who knows what they would do to him. This hatred between the Israelites and the Philistines goes back years and years and years. And Saul's overseen the battles of many between the Philistines and Israel and overseen the death of many Philistines. They hate him. The only person they hate more might be David. So Saul is rightly afraid of what they will do. And he's right that he's going to die. And out of that fear of death and out of that fear of torture, he turns to his armor bearer and says, "Kill me now, lest these uncircumcised have their way with me." The armor bearer says no, possibly because he understands that Saul is the Lord's anointed and he is not to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, or possibly because he just can't imagine taking the life of his king whom he served. And so he says no, and Saul, seeing the armor bearer's refusal, falls on his own sword and kills himself. He commits suicide. Now, one might read this, and some commentators have read this and say, Saul dies a heroic, tragic death in all of this. I can't see it that way. Sometimes movies make suicide seem like a very tragic and noble thing to have gone through. You probably don't watch them, but I think of the samurai movies that I've watched, the Japanese movies that I've watched, where a Japanese samurai or Japanese general, failing in his task to protect his lord, will commit suicide to regain and maintain the honor of his family, even as he loses it himself. And I grant you, there's something seemingly noble about that, except there really isn't. Because instead of finding honor through death and suicide, one should find honor through repentance and faithfulness to God. Saul turns himself against God. His suicide is not noble. It's not admirable. It's perhaps cowardly. It's certainly tragic. Because even at this point, the judgment of God is being declared against him. And whenever the judgment of God is being declared and enacted upon someone or some nation, there is always with that the unspoken promise that your soul can be saved if you will repent. Even as Saul sees his three sons killed because of Saul's unbelief and rebellion against God, it ought to break his heart and say, "What have I done? God, forgive me." But he didn't. To the end, he was rebellious against God and so took his own life. It does bring up the question of suicide. just a couple words about this. Suicide is not the unforgivable sin. I know some branches of Christendom teach that a person who commits suicide has no chance of salvation, is cast into hell. I don't believe that. There are times where Christians have suffered from mental illness or horrible circumstances, and in a moment of despair or a moment of unbelief, they may take their own lives while still remaining at the core faithful to God. It's sin what they do. Suicide is the sin of murder, the sin of self-murder, and so it cannot be justified. But it's not the unforgivable sin. What makes Saul's death wrong and unforgivable is that it was the culmination of a life of rebellion against God. He argued against God his entire life, and even argued against God when the time of death came. We may know people who have taken their own lives. Certainly we hear about it in the media. And I know Christians who've taken their own lives. And I would trust that this action was a momentary giving into sorrow or grief or pain, and not indicative of their at-heart based trust in God. But there are those who take their lives having no knowledge of God, having never thought of Him, having never considered Him, having rejected Him. And for those, there is no hope. They have died as they have lived, in rebellion against God, as Saul has died. Verse 6 is just a summary. The death of Saul, his sons, his armor bearer, and all of his men. A reminder to us that God's judgment comes to pass. A man will not mock God forever and not bear the consequences. It may not be in this life, but it will certainly be in the life to come. Death comes and then the judgment. And the judgment will be based on how we have lived. Faithfully before God or faithlessly before Him. And the death of a rebellious man is a tragedy to see. When we see what Saul could have been, when we see what Saul was called to, but refused again and again and again. Of course, it wasn't just Saul who suffered because of his sins, it was also Israel. And verses 1 and 7 were given some information on the route that Israel suffered in all of this. The summary statement of verse 1, the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And then verse 7, the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan, and they're watching this fight go on, and when they hear news about this, they may be able to actually see Saul himself who's been killed, or they hear about it. And they see and hear Israel, the armies of Israel fleeing, they themselves run. Their hearts grow cold within them. They lose their courage and they flee. They leave their cities. They abandon their cities and run because they see no hope. And the Philistines come and live in them. Which gives you the indication that that last half bit of verse 7 is not just that day. It's over a period of time that these things happen. And again, it's not to criticize the men necessarily. If you can't win a fight, it's good to get out of the fight. Sometimes you have to run to protect your life and to protect the lives of your children. Sometimes you can't defeat your enemy and you have to go. Again, we have people here today who know this. We welcome them and we're glad they're here part of us and glad that God has brought them to safety. But in the case of Israel, this has come about because of the actions of a godless man. But this godless man was the king chosen by the very people who are now running and fleeing. Israel has come full circle under Saul. If you go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel 4, the Philistines are beating on the Israelites. They're whipping them. And so they cry out, "Send us somebody who will fight for us." And so Saul eventually comes. And there's a lack of godly leadership. Eli and his sons have been perverse and wicked. And so they are taken out by God. They are judged by God. The two sons die in the battle, and Eli falls over and breaks his neck in his old age and his obesity when he hears the news of his son's death. And how does the story of Saul and Israel's first king end? Chapters later, years later, from being under Philistine domination to again being under Philistine domination. Because they chose a leader that was not God's choice. They wanted what they wanted the way they wanted it, and God gave it to them, and it turned out just like they didn't imagine it would. Saul did many great things. Saul won many battles. But in the end, God's enemies were still ruling God's people. This is a judgment against Saul, but a judgment against the people. Because Saul was the leader they wanted. He was tall, he was good looking. He had everything that you want in a king. But he did not have a heart for God. The warning for us. Whether we're calling a pastor or calling an elder, whether you're a woman looking for a husband, what are you looking for? If you're a man looking for a wife, what are you looking for in that person? Who are you binding yourself to? Are you looking for Christ-likeness? Are you looking for somebody who loves Jesus with her heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you looking for somebody whose first and last thoughts every day are about how can I serve the Lord? Or are you looking for somebody who's good looking, who's charming, who's witty, who's wise, who's wealthy, who's capable, who's popular? Israel's mistake was that because they were ungodly, they chose an ungodly man for king. And this is the consequence of this 40 years later. Whether we view this in terms of an electorate looking at political leaders to choose, or whether we view it as churches looking for elders and pastors, or whether we view it as individuals looking for husbands or wives, what are we looking for? Look for godliness. Look for faithfulness. Look for somebody who is conforming themselves to the image of Jesus. And who wants nothing more in their life and in their death but to be found with Jesus. If you fail to do that, there will be consequences. Some of those consequences are given to us in verses 8 to 10. The Philistines, of course, are thrilled by all of this. They've won the day. They have gone back and forth with Israel for 40 years and more. And Saul, the first king of Israel, has been a hindrance to them. And they've been stymied by Saul. Now Saul is dead. And they rejoice over that. The next day, they're just out doing what victorious armies in those days did. Looking for loot. Taking weapons, anything valuable from the bodies of the dead. And a number of them come up on Mount Gilboa. And they see Jonathan. And they recognize Saul. And they say, "We've got him. Not David, but Saul is good enough." And so they take Saul and his sons. And they cut off Saul's head. They strip the armor off his body. They take the head, it seems, to one of the temples. The text here is just unclear how they dispose of these corpses. They cut off his head, verse 9, stripped off his armor, sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. "We have defeated Saul." The armor is taken to the temple of Ashtaroth. They take his body, and there's a village nearby, and they fasten his body, and apparently the bodies of his sons, on the wall, stringing them up to say, "We have defeated Israel. We have defeated Saul." But remember that in the Old Testament, battles between nations are not just battles between peoples. People viewed them as a battle between their gods. And so the Philistine says, not just, "We have defeated Saul and Israel. Our God has defeated Yahweh. We have brought down the Lord." And when they take the news to their idols in the temples, And when they take the armor to the temple of Ashtaroth, and wherever it was that they took the head of Saul, this had religious significance. This wasn't just a military battle. This vindicated their religion, and they rejoiced because they won. This is the victory of the gods of the Philistines, Dagon and Ashtaroth and all the others, over Saul and over Yahweh, over the Lord God of Israel. They had no reason to think otherwise. The best God has the best army. And if the best army wins, then that means their God is the best God of all. We know differently, of course. We know that the Lord God is God over all. And that if His people are defeated in a battle, it's not because the other side is better or stronger. It's because God has given them over for a time to their enemies. Certainly in the Old Testament we know this is true. The Assyrians would later come upon Judah, and they would brag and say, "Who has stopped us?" And using the Lord's name, Yahweh, they would say to Hezekiah and to the people of Israel, "Your God, Yahweh, has given us all of these nations. Why do you think He would not give us you as well?" But God says to them, they only think they're in control. I'm the one directing their victories. I'm the one directing them. They are my tools. And they will do nothing other than what I give them permission to do. They will accomplish nothing other than what I send them for. And in their arrogance against the Lord and against Hezekiah and Jerusalem, God sends an angel of death that night and destroys 180,000 men. The Philistines think that they've won, but they really haven't. All they have been is a tool in God's judgment of Saul and Israel for their unbelief. Let's take a moment and think on how the world rejoices when we fall. When public Christians fall. And what a comfort it gives to the mockers of Jesus. When the churches preach false doctrine and compromise on the gospel of Jesus in a way to be relevant and to find peace with the world, how the world rejoices. Because it proves to them in their minds that they have won. Without minimizing the suffering of Christians in Iraq, I've been reading headlines, "Christianity destroyed from Iraq, the end of Christ, the end of Christians in Iraq." And I want to say, yes, but only for a time. Because Christ returns. His people survive. The nations do not win. Unbelief does not carry the day. God perseveres with His people. He will reclaim them. And He will rebuild His church in places where it's been destroyed. Whether it's been the act of God's judgment upon them, or whether it's just been the hidden providences of His will, we don't know. But God is always victorious. There are stories of Christianity going to Japan and then being exterminated in the 16 and 1700s. And people thought there was no evidence of Christ, no remainder of Christ in Japan. But when Japan began to open up again, they found in small fishing villages along the seas the remnants of Latin prayers to Jesus mixed in with Japanese vernacular. People still remember Jesus. But the Japanese lords thought they had won and they had conquered. This is not, of course, a reason for us to say our sins and our errors and our mistakes don't matter. They do. Saul's death has to be proof of that to you. But we don't lose heart when things go against us, it seems. God is sovereign. God rules. And our concern ought to be, in part, this. Do we desire to live a worthy life before God, wherever we are? You may not be able to do much about the people in charge over you. You can pray for them, which is a lot, now that I think of it. But your heart ought to be, do I want to live in a way that will glorify God, or am I living carelessly in ways that may bring shame upon Him? Now, it may be, and it often is, that we are believers in when we do these things. Public Christians can commit sins, and they can repent, and they are saved. And I think all of us, if we had our sins paraded out publicly, would be ashamed of what people would know, what we have thought and what we have done. What's our desire in the midst of that? How do we combat that temptation? To seek to live after Christ in His glory. To let His Word dwell in our hearts and strengthen us so that we walk after Him and not give the world a reason to mock. But rejoice that even when the world is given a reason to mock, God forgives. God restores those who repent and come to Him. Saul is remembered by some in this story in verses 11 to 13. Saul's first act as king was to deliver a people from a great threat by the Ammonites. The men of Jabesh-Gilead were threatened. Come over to us, submit to us, says the king of Ammon, or we will take out the right eye of each man there. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead send messengers throughout Israel. And Saul answers the call and delivers the men of Jabesh-Gilead from Ammon. They hear of what has happened to Saul and the armies of Israel. They hear what has happened to Saul's body. And a contingent of them, the brave men among them, travel through the night to the place where Saul's body is. And they conduct a raid by night to take down the body of Saul and his sons and bring them back to their own place. And there they burn the bodies and bury the bones under a tamarisk tree. And then fast and mourn for 7 days. They remember the good that Saul did. And they're right to be thankful and to carry out this memorial to him in this way. But it doesn't undo the ungodliness of Saul. And the tragedy and the righteous judgment that came upon him in his death. Now, as I read through this and as I studied through this, one thing that several pointed out and which I will carry out is that as you think of Saul's death, think of the death of another king and of his career, of his life. Think of another king who was chosen by God and given a task to rule over his people. And to protect them and guard them. To obey God in caring for that people. And how he rendered an obedience that was perfect and righteous in all of his ways. This king lived and did his work. He was ignored by many. He was hated by many. Even those who believed in him were oftentimes almost clueless about what he was about. But that didn't deter him from his work. He continued to obey his father, to live out under his father's laws, and to make known his father's word to the people that he was ruling and caring for. He comes to his own battle, his own Mount Gilboa, not because of his sin, but because of his faithfulness. And in his own last battle, recognizing the difficulty and severity of this task, he asks his father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but if not, not my will, but thine be done. And he submits to the will of his father, unlike Saul. And he too, this king, suffers death as well. He too has his body hung up for all to see. And he dies. and his people are scattered in fear, like Saul's people were, not knowing what would happen to them, not knowing what the end would be. But the end was so much different than it was for Saul. It's true, Saul's bones were buried, and so the body of this king was buried. But Saul's bones remained buried. This king's bones, this king's body, was raised from the dead on the third day. And he appeared to his disciples. And he taught them. And he encouraged them. And he explained to them all that had happened and why it had to happen. And then, after 40 days, he went away. And soon thereafter sent his Spirit upon his disciples and upon all who would believe in him, so they would know and understand that we have a king not like earthly kings. We have a king named Jesus Christ, who suffered, died, and was buried, and the third day was raised again, and on the 40th day was ascended into heaven, where he reigns now for his people. A king unlike Saul. A king who is faithful to the end. A king who rules his people perfectly and well and forevermore. A king who gives his life for his own people. And that giving of his own life receives his own life back and the life of that people for whom he died. That king that we have now, our Lord Jesus Christ. Saul shows us what human kings are like. Saul shows us what our own will is like and what the end of that will be. But jump ahead to King Jesus. And look how it will be for the one who submits himself to the will of God. Look how it will be for the one who submits himself to the King of God's own choosing. And what he wins for his people. Forgiveness and life everlasting. Only in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that as we think on this life of Saul and the many failures in it, that we would be ashamed, God, of our own failures, of our own rebellion, and that we would do what Saul did not, that we would repent of our willfulness, of our sin, of our rebellion. And that we would take comfort, Lord God, in your forgiveness, in your grace, in your mercy, and find that supremely and ultimately and finally completely offered to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we find our refuge and comfort under your wings in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be the ones who are willingly gathered under Christ by his wings and find our safety and refuge there. Might we, Lord God, in that place of safety and refuge in Christ, withstand all trials and temptations, terrors and troubles that will come to us. Might we, sheltered in Christ, be found in the end of time, to be kept by you and him, and to enjoy, Lord God, your presence forevermore. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.